Our reading this morning will be taken from Ephesians 6. We're returning again to Paul's description of the provisions of Christ for the believer, but the metaphor is clearly militant. All of these things have to be taken and lived upon on a field of battle. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, we'll read down through the end of verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, may the Lord help us as we continue to look at that passage.
Let's bow for prayer. Our great God and our most gracious Heavenly Father, dear Father, we rejoice today for the great privilege to come and to bow and to worship you. Father, who is a God like you? There is no other. And Father, that you would look with kindness and love upon us, people like us, sinners, Father, who are desperately needy, poor, Father, born and dead, trespasses and sin, and that you've come, Father, and you sent your Son, that we might have life eternal and sins forgiven and a glorious hope for the future. And so we come to praise you today, Father, and you alone are worthy of praise. Father, what you have done for us and your Son is beyond all of our comprehension. And so, Father, we pray that everything that we do now in this service today, as we sing praises to you, as we pray today and seek your glorious face, and as we hear the word preached by our dear pastor, Father, we pray that we would truly worship, that we would be captivated, Father, by your glory, and that we would have the great desire, Father, to worship and to honor you in everything that's said and done. Father, we do want to remember today our fathers. Father, this is the one that you have chosen for us in eternity past. And we thank you, Father, for the ministry that our fathers have had on your behalf to each one of us. And Father, we pray that you would give each father here a continued guidance by your most Holy Spirit, and that your name, Father, would be honored as we consider our fathers on this day. Father, we want to remember those, Father, in our fellowship and elsewhere who have graduated from high school, college, Father, and are moving on into new phases of life, Father, and they will continue, Father, probably now more than ever before, to need you, as we all need you desperately every day, as they seek, Father, your face in the new experiences, Father, that they will meet in the days to come. Oh, Father, draw near to each of our young ones who have now moved on to a new phase. And honor your name, Father, in their life is our prayer. Father, we do thank you again for the great privilege that you have given us in this country. Father, that we could come here today and worship in spirit and in truth without fear of punishment or captivity and all the things that happen to so many of our brothers in Christ throughout this world. And so, Father, we do come to praise you, to thank you. Father, we can't thank you enough for all that you have done for us. Most of all, Father, for giving us yourself in your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
We're continuing this week to come up alongside the Apostle Paul. Really, we can think of it as entering into a prison room. He was under house arrest in the capital city of Rome at the time that he wrote Ephesians. Paul is already a veteran in the wars of Christ, scarred by the beatings that the Jews gave him for taking trouble to tell them about the Messiah. And Paul lays before us in the book of Ephesians, which we haven't looked at recently. We looked at it a long time ago. But he lays before us all these glorious truths of Christ, sublime, exalted portraits, not only of Christ, but of the church as she's united to him. And Paul lays in front of us the duties of the Christian. If Christ really is all that he says he is, then how does that change the way we live in the world, at work, at home? Paul talks about the wonderful experiences of the Christian, especially at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, where he prays that these truths might be brought down into the soul, worked into the soil of our life, and lived upon. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, we find the word finally. And Paul then, it's as if we are transported from this little prison room to see the Christian life from its widest perspectives. There is a war. It is the war that God has declared. And we are shown the enemies that surround the believer. We are shown the might and strength of God. And then Paul walks us kind of like thinking, walking into a royal armory. And there, hanging on the walls of this room, we have all that the Christian needs. We have the provisions of Christ. And Paul just takes us through a few of those pieces, and he points them out, and he explains to us what they are, and in the context, how do we put those on? For every Christian, all that we need to stand firm and to wrestle and to resist the lies of the enemy, everything we need is provided here. It is the fullness of Christ given to us as our defense. Every Christian, this armor fits each person. Whether you're a Christian and you're a 12-year-old, or whether you're a Christian and you're a 70-year-old, man or woman, preacher, teacher, truck driver, doesn't matter. If you are his, he is yours, then this armor is for you. And unlike earthly armor, this armor fits every occasion. Every place, every circumstance, every type of attack. Last week we looked at the belt of truth. That is the objective truthfulness. Each of these represents the provision of Christ for us. So it's not my truthfulness. It's not your truthfulness. It's a truthfulness that God provides for us, not the truthfulness he works in us. That certainly is there. Sincerity, honesty, integrity, those have to be in the Christian. But that's not the thing that would guard you. No one here is sincere enough, truthful enough, honest enough, doesn't have enough integrity to withstand the constant assaults of an enemy. But God has provided us the truthfulness of Christ. Not only that he's the faithful witness, and so everything he says about us and about the gospel is true, and we wake up in the morning and we belt that on around our lives so that we're ready or prepared for whatever comes. But also we take the individual truths of the gospel, every one of them, and we wrap them around our thoughts, which tend to be like those flowing garments or the individual pieces of armor. And so that they don't clang around and get in our way, they're all united under the reality that these truths are for the believer. And we live on those. And we're ready for the next lie, the next enticing smile of the world, or the next threat. Now, the second piece of armor that we're going to begin to look at today, but we're only really going to just get a quick glance at that, and then we're going to have to look at some things that we could say, are foundational to it. We'll continue this look in the coming weeks. But the second piece is the breastplate of righteousness. So obviously we think of a Roman soldier, the breastplate covers the chest all the way down to the abdomen. All the vital organs are there, heart, lungs, stomach. We'll talk about how that is a picture of what Christ provides and how being a breastplate gives us some idea of what Paul's saying when he says we ought to put on Christ. Well, put on Christ over the heart, over what the old writers called the bowels, where in the ancient world, that's where, you can understand, that's where they describe the seat of our emotions. We say the heart, all right? We say, we love you, I love you with all my heart. Or if we're really sad, we say, man, I feel it. It's like in the heart. When there's strong emotions, you do feel it. You feel it. You feel it in your chest. You feel it in your gut. So whether you're thinking about the ancient world idea of the seat of emotions being in your stomach or the modern idea that it's in your heart, we understand that we're not talking about the physical organs. How does the heart, how does the conscience and the desires and the emotions of a Christian, which can be so crippling if we're not careful, how does God provide a protection for that through Christ? Now, this is the armor of God. It's what He provides. So we're not putting on our righteousness. We're not saying when God saves a person, He changes a person. That is certainly true. But the changes that you see occurring in your soul as a believer, the slow but ongoing transformation where you are being conformed into the image of His Son. As wonderful a gift as that is, that's no armor. It's too many holes in it. It's too incomplete. But the righteousness of Christ is armor. Now, before we go any further, we've got to stop because we run immediately into a problem. And the problem is this, that being in a religious culture, being in a place where the Bible is owned pretty much by everybody and people can throw around Bible phrases, means that there are certain Bible words that are so central to the truths of Christ that they, even our culture has them, you know, in their mouth when they talk about religion. And there are times where you can hear Bible words so frequently that it's detrimental to you because you hear them out of context, or you hear these words in a way that's not careful. And righteousness is one of those. When we talk about God being a righteous God, or is it Jerry Clower that said, ain't God good, you know, that type of attitude. Well, God is good, or God is righteous. It rolls off the tongue so glibly. We talk about Christians being saved. We say, well, a Christian's not perfect. A Christian's just forgiven. And God, through His Son, has forgiven us. And we just, you know, we just quote verses that we've heard before, like 2 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And it just rolls off the tongue. And because righteousness is a word that we've heard so many times in churchy settings, if you're not careful, it's just emptied of all meaning. What the angels must think of when we read 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made the Son to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How can the angels hear that without the shock rolling over them again? Why do the fallen children of Adam and Eve, why do those that fought against you, why... how can you clothe them, not with just goodness, not just forgive them, not just overlook their sins and sweep it under the carpet. How can you clothe them with your divine righteousness? And that's a great question. And we're going to hit that in the weeks to come. What I want us to do, though, really, is just to kind of step back. And I want us to think about the righteousness of God, not the breastplate of righteousness. I want us to think about God and His righteousness. Because if you can get that straight, then you are well on the way as a believer of correctly valuing this breastplate and of not neglecting it, but grabbing it and putting it on. Think of it this way. Walking in this room and you see all this armor and it's brilliant. And you look at it and you see the breastplate and you know that God has provided it. The Father designed it. The Son forged it. The Spirit supplies it. And you say to Paul, what is it made of? What could possibly be an impenetrable barrier between my angry conscience and my own soul? What could protect me against the offended law of God Himself? In other words, in a very childish way, it's not really a perfect illustration, but I think of it this way. What we want to do this morning is ask Paul this. What's that thing made of? And in a sense, Paul could say to us, well, the raw material for that breastplate is nothing found on earth. It is foreign. It's alien. It's divine righteousness. But it was fashioned in the humanity of Jesus Christ, in His everyday obedience and His final giving of Himself on the cross. It was fashioned or forged by Christ in those years so that it can fit people like us. So what is the raw material? It's the moral perfection, the absolute rightness, the justice, the fairness, the equity, the excellence of God Himself, fashioned, hammered into a shape that people like us can wear. Well, before we look at the righteousness of God, perhaps we ought to kind of drop something behind it to compare it to. Let's think about the righteousness of man. Humanity was, we understand from Genesis, created innocent and holy, unstained, unbent, morally straight. Nothing on the inside was polluted. The desires, the thoughts, the motives, perfect, beautiful. Nothing on the outside, the choices, the words, the responses, nothing was blamable. But we know that Adam and Eve, believing the lie of the enemy and desiring to be like little gods themselves, they sin against God, and in choosing themselves above their Creator, ruin, the ruin of sin enters in. Not just the pollution and guilt, but the death and destruction that follows. And it enters into them. They are now bent, they are now guilty, they are now imperfect. They are exposed to the law of the angry law of God. They're exposed to His just wrath. They have become criminals, expelled from the garden, alienated from the Creator. They have become the only thing that their Creator hates: sin. It didn't stop with Adam and Eve. Obviously, it spread through our whole world, spread through everyone that comes from them. Human history appears to be, in some ways, nothing more than a chain of evidence that something is terribly crooked about all of us. One of the earliest descriptions of man comes in the book of Job. Job is a book about a man that we believe lived around the age of the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob time. I know it comes around the book of Psalms, but Job probably did not live near the time of David, but early on. Now, Job, we know about the book of Job. Very godly man. God says Job is very godly. God describes Job in such glowing colors. But Job also is a man that suffers terribly, and God allows it to happen. So his friends from church come over and talk with him, and the book of Job is just this ongoing conversation. Now, the friends think this way, and it's not so hard to understand. God is a holy God, God is a righteous God, and God doesn't let bad things happen to good people. Now, Job, we haven't seen anybody have life so bad as you've had it recently, so cough it up, Job. What are you hiding? You live in a secret life of sin? I mean, nobody gets treated like this by God unless there's a secret life of sin. And so Job argues that his sorrows are not directly tied to some secret sin. But he admits, as their conversations go on, that no man, not even the godliest man, Job, no man on earth could stand before God without a mediator based on their own righteousness. Every man, when faced with the holy God, is covered in shame and guilt. Now, one of his friends, named Eliphaz, says some really good things. Now, he misunderstands what's happening to Job, but he really has good theology when he goes to describe the difference between mankind and God with this issue of righteousness. Listen to what he says in Job 15. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, the angels, all right? And the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water? It's a very picturesque statement. It really gets to the point, doesn't it? Sin for us. Sin is like water. Some things are hard for us to drink, all right? Some things don't go down easy. Medicine doesn't go down easy sometimes. The doctor tells you to drink this. You know, you hit that age where you're supposed to have a colonoscopy, and then they give you that drink, and you go to drink it, and you think, I'm going to not be able to get it down. Like, can you give it to me through an IV? I can't swallow this stuff. First time I had coffee with Anthony Mathenia, those of you who know Anthony, a number of guys at our church were, Scott Dooley and others, were really into strong coffee, and I had been used to drinking Folgers with a lot of milk and sugar, and so they pull out this tar, and we drank it, and I thought the enamel on my teeth would be gone, and I wanted to be a man, you know, and swallow it, but look, I wish I could say that John Snyder has found sin in his life, but it doesn't go down easy. But the truth is that what Eliphaz says is true of all of us outside of the work of Christ in our soul. Apart from the work of God in your heart, do you find yourself as you grow older more or less tender in your conscience? Don't you find it easier to excuse your particular favorite brand of selfishness? Do you find little sins going down harder or easier? Think about when you were young and you saw adults do things that were not right, and you know, you're kind of horrified. As a child, it's all black and white, and we say to our parents, Mr. So-and-so does this, Mrs. So-and-so said that. And now you're an adult. Are you doing the very same things? Are you doing things that when you were a young person in college, you swore you would never do that? And now you're not only doing it, you're comfortable with it. At first, you're a little bothered, then you're less bothered, then you don't notice it, and then you notice that what Eliphaz says is true of you. Your selfishness goes down like water. It's effortless. That's us. We are unrighteous, imperfect. We are morally twisted. We are bent in our motives and guilty in our actions. Unjust in the way we deal with other people, unfair in our thoughts toward God, incomplete in our obedience, and we excuse it, and we're so used to it. It's like water to us that I don't obey God perfectly. Well, we're all sinners. It's like water to me that I've been unfair to someone else or had unfair thoughts toward them or not dealt honestly with them in the work world. One of the clearest evidences is that when the consequences of sin begin to hit a human, especially an adult, they begin to explain to you how shocked they are that the consequences have come. So a man may be stealing from his boss, but somehow he feels like, since he hasn't gotten a raise recently, he deserved it, and so he continues to steal, and when he's caught and prosecuted, he's shocked. And so he basically says to everyone, wait, let me explain why this went down so easy. And he explains to you all of his rights and how he's not been given what he deserves. And at the end of the story, he looks at you and he expects it to go down your throat like it does his, like it's just water. And his boss looks at him and says, I'm still prosecuting. And he's shocked. Sometimes people will come to a pastor and they tell them how sad their life has become, and the pastor asks them, is there some series of bad decisions that you're just continuing to make, and these offend God, and these are the reason you're so miserable? And the person, no, and you dig a little deeper and dig a little deeper, and then they, I do this sometimes, and yeah, I've been doing that for a long time. And they're shocked that their pastor's shocked. Because for them, it went down like water. Now, there are so very many things we could say about the unrighteousness of humanity. But I think that Eliphaz's description is pretty clear. We are so tainted that we are accustomed to sin and every kind of moral imperfection and impurity and twistedness that we want. Now, I know we're shocked at what other people do, but the stuff that we think is essential for our happiness, we have become so used to it that it's like water. God has not become accustomed to it. Let's think about the righteousness of God. What is righteousness? The moral excellence, the goodness without flaw, the purity without contamination, a moral completeness with nothing lacking. There's no spot in God that you say, well, he's really good at this and this and this, a little weak here. The straightness without any bent, the fairness or justice and equity. The righteousness of God, we could say, is his moral beauty. It's his completeness without lack, perfection without flaw, excellence beyond comparison. The thoughts of God are blameless. The desires of God are pure. The motives of God are perfect. The actions of God are just. Now, when we talk about an attribute of God, his eternity, his infinity, his omnipresence, his all power, all knowing, mercy, faithfulness, patience, righteousness, wrath, when we talk about any of those, what we call attributes, those things that God declares to be true about himself, there are attributes that we're just, that are so foreign to us as created beings that we admit right at the beginning, look, I don't know what in the world that would look like, and we listen very closely. So eternity. I mean, we just don't know what that's like. We know what old age is like. We know what length of time is like. We can say mountains are old, a tree is old, my grandparents are old. But when we think of eternity, we're talking about a being who dwells above the confines of time, that a being who's not affected by time, but can enter into time. We're talking about a timeless being, not just a really old being. And that we have no contact with. Infinity, we have no contact with that. When we come to the moral attributes of God, righteousness, these are things that we have some idea of, don't we? I mean, we look at certain actions and we say, that was right and that is wrong. And we even look in the mirror and look at ourselves and say, why did you do that? Or you shouldn't have done that. Or I'm glad I did made that choice. I'm glad I made the right choice. We know what righteousness is in a way. We know what human righteousness is. So be careful when you think of God as being righteous. And whatever you think of the righteousness of God is going to affect what you think about the breastplate Christ has provided for you. Don't humanize it. Okay, so don't think of God's righteousness like our righteousness, scrubbed up a little so there's no blemishes, and kind of blown up really big. The righteousness of God is unique. It is a righteousness that we see some reflection in right and wrong in our life, but it is still solitary in its perfection. So let's slow down and think about this, because it does affect how we think of the breastplate. When we talk about the righteousness of God, let's just kind of hit some summary statements. The righteousness of God flows from who he is, all right? Not from what he does. So if we look at a person, we're different. God's righteousness is unique. It comes from him. When we look at a person, we say, is that a good employee? Is that a trustworthy employee? Is she good? Is she bad? Is your kids good? Are any of your kids good? Is there a bad kid, you know? We think of someone being good or bad because their choices conform to an external standard. You know that the Bible says this, you went the opposite direction. That was wrong. That's bad. You know that the rule says this, and you kept the rule. You made the right choice. But when we think of God's righteousness, do you understand that God never really keeps any rules? His moral excellence is the rule, and he acts always in harmony with himself. Who he is always in perfect harmony with what he desires and what he says and what he does. And there's never any conflict. But it comes from within God. The character of God is good and just and fair, so every choice he makes is good and just and fair. And when we say God is good, we're not saying that God keeps all of his rules, because God is good in himself, self-existing good. It flows from who he is. We could say it this way: God is righteousness. God is moral perfection. God is straightness of heart and mind. God is justice. God is purity. So when we think about the righteousness of God, don't humanize it. Don't think what we're saying is God never breaks rules. And what we are actually saying is it's what he is. Now, that kind of leads us to some other things. Righteousness, we could say, is of God's essence. That means God can't exist and be unrighteous. Just like you can't exist and be unhuman. Now, you can be a bad human, we've talked about this before, or you can be a good human. You can be having a good day today or a bad day today, but whether you're a rotten monster today or a perfect angel, you're human, and human is what you are. Human is essential to your existence, and so human is effortless, all right? So if we go down the front row and we start with Ron and Lena and we say, well, let's get your opinion. Ron, has Lena been pretty human today? He says, yeah, she's human every day. Lena would say, yes, Ron's been human today. Actually, he didn't even have to try. It's just what we are. I don't know any other illustration that better explains it. God is moral excellence. It's what he is. It comes naturally to him. It's essential to him. He doesn't have to keep rules. He doesn't have to maintain this behavior. He doesn't have to make an effort to be perfectly straight. There is no influence outside of God that in any way can make him less or more righteous. Now, there are with us, you know, we all are this way. Even if we're leaders, you find that yourself that when you're with certain people, they help you follow the Lord, and when you're with other people, they make following the Lord difficult. But 100,000 angels and every person on planet Earth that has ever been or ever will be could not in any way alter the moral perfection of our God. So when we say that God is righteous, don't just shoot it off the, you know, the tongue because it's Bible words. There is a unique moral beauty to God that we've never seen anywhere else. Think of this. Second, God is incomparably righteous. That is, there's really nobody even close to God so that we can say, well, let's compare these things. We can compare them as opposites. We can show how distant they are, like what Eliphaz said about humanity. Think about, again, what he said, what Eliphaz says about the angels. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. There is something about the holy angels in heaven that makes their righteousness very different from the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know how much we could say about that, but we know at least this. Their righteousness is a borrowed righteousness. The only reason they are still holy is because God has maintained them and sustained them. God gave them a righteousness. He created them righteous. He sustains that perfection in them, but it's a borrowed perfection. It's a limited perfection. They're righteous, but they are only as righteous as an angel is righteous. But in God, there is an infinite, self-existing righteousness. Not like any man, not even like the angels. So much so that in that poetic way, Eliphaz says, look, what man is right with God, Job? Anybody born of a woman really pure? Job, the heavens are not pure compared to God. Third unique aspect of God's righteousness, it is eternal or timeless. In Psalm 119, 142, the psalmist says it this way, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. In fact, we can say it had no beginning and no end. No, none of us can look at the Bible and answer this question. When did God start being morally perfect? When did God start making the right decisions? And when does the Bible say that he will not make the right decision? No beginning and no end. Genesis chapter 1, he starts to create, and everything he creates, it says it is good because he's morally excellent. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when judgment scene after judgment scene comes before us, and the angels and the saints in heaven are singing particularly about the righteousness of Christ as the angels pour out wrath on the earth. From beginning to end, he is timelessly righteous. Every moment in human history, every human has been surrounded by the reality of a morally flawless creator, whether we know it or not. Another thing about the righteousness of God, his righteousness or justice, same basic word in the Bible, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. We translate it differently in our English. Sometimes we say righteousness, sometimes we translate it justice, depending on the context, but it's the same thing. His fairness, his equity, his straightness is unchanging. We change, thank goodness, we can change. The fact that we are changeable creatures is a great part of our hope. We look back on the sins of our younger years and we are ashamed and we hope that nobody ever hears about them. And everybody that we knew back then, we wish they would forget them. Recently in Tupelo, I saw an old acquaintance from college days. We really weren't friends. He didn't like me. I didn't like him. I blame myself. When we saw each other, you know, when you see someone from way back then, you just want to stop them and pull them aside and say, look, I just want to say sorry. Sorry for what a jerk I was. But I have been saved since then. And so I am apologizing. After first becoming a believer, I remember going back and finding people that I had purposefully harmed in some way and trying to and telling them about what Christ had done for me and trying to make it right, whatever it was. Was it, did it require money? What was it? Just an apology? So we can be transformed, but God is not changeable. We call it immutable. And to have a being who rules over every aspect of your life who can't change is not necessarily good news. Unless the being is righteous. I mean, an imperfect God who can't become better would be bad news. An absolutely perfect God who can't become less is wonderful news. You can see this in God's dealings with humanity. He doesn't shift. Think about it. When dealing with people who are so shiftable, we never see God shift. When dealing with people who are so bent, he doesn't respond to their moral bentness by bending himself or bending the rules. When he deals with wicked men, he doesn't become wicked. And when he deals with those that he loves, we could think of them as favorites of God. When they shift, when they sin, and God must bring what looks to us like a harsh justice, we never see him, for love of those people, bend the rules. Moses strikes the rock, misrepresents God in the wilderness. He's angry at the people. God says to Moses, because you misrepresented me, because you did not hold my holy reputation high in front of the people, you won't go into the promised land. One time, God, out of 40 years with hundreds of thousands of aggravating people, one misrepresentation, yes. And I will not bend the rules for Moses. King David, certainly favored by God. Chuck has been teaching us about David's life on Wednesday evening. And David, such a young man distinguished by God's unexpected favor, commits adultery, murder, hypocrisy. And we see the consequences to come to David's life. Now, God has not stopped loving David. Because God's love to David is based on his unexpected grace, on the coming work of Christ, like the love of God that comes to any of us. But does God bend the rules for David? No. King Uzziah, a very godly king, and toward the end of his life, he makes a poor mistake. He makes a poor choice. He's become proud, and God has given him so much. He's blessed his reign. And he goes to the temple and he wants to offer a sacrifice himself. I just want to do it myself. Scoot aside, priest. I'll do this. And the priest stand in his way and say, you know, you can't enter that holy place. It's not your job. It goes against the word of God. King, You love the Lord, but don't do this. And the king, with this arrogant attitude that he's the favorite of God, ignores them. And as he goes to do it, he's struck with leprosy. God loves Uzziah still, but God doesn't bend the laws for Uzziah. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his perfection, the Son that has always pleased the Father, the God-man, the eternal one united to our humanity, always enjoying the uninterrupted intimacy with his Father, even on earth, when we see him become the sin bearer, not because of what he's done, but because of what he carries, not because of who he is, but because of who he represents. God the Father turns a face of love away and lets loose all his wrath and crushes the Son. And we know then this morally straight being never changes. The righteousness of God is infinite. His moral excellence, when we go to describe it, I have ransacked the dictionary. I've looked at Greek and Hebrew. I've looked at thesauruses. Is that the right word? Or is it thesauri? Well, I looked at them. And I tried to find some other word other than righteousness, moral perfection, excellence, straightness, equity. But it doesn't matter if we ransacked every language that's ever been on the planet. When we go to describe an aspect of God's character, righteousness, we will eventually reach the limit of our imagination and our ability to think and to express. And we come to the awareness that the infinite righteousness of God, unlike the righteousness of any other created being, is beyond measure. It's beyond description, at least accurate description. We will never fully exhaust in any of our definitions just the smallest aspect of that. The psalmist says the righteousness of God is like the mountains, and his judgments or his right decisions are like the great deep. In other words, when we look at a mountain, at a Mount Everest, and we can only see the bottom third and everything else is hidden in the clouds, it's like the poet says, that's the way God is. We know he's there. We know he's right. But his righteousness goes far above our understanding. And you could as soon as dive with a snorkel down to the deepest trench of the ocean is to be able to figure out all there is to know about the righteousness of God. Now, because God is all-knowing, we can say this. There is one being who knows how righteous, how pure, how excellent, how morally beautiful God is. It's himself. Now, we could say so much more, but we would run out of time. And I have actually thrown away half the sermon this morning because we'd be here a long time and I would lose you and waste my words. But before we draw this to an end, let me say this. One of the simple ways we can think of it is like this. How do you get to know people? How do you get to know people? The Becks are kind of new, aren't they? So we say, well, how do we get to know Tim or Brandon or Jules? Well, you can say to somebody, do you know those folks that are new? Oh, yeah, they're the Becks. So you say to them, what are they like? So you can know somebody by what somebody else says about them. They're friends. They're enemies. What does an enemy say about you? That certainly is very revealing. Friends, what do friends say about you when things are going well in your friendship? What do friends say about you when things are going rough in your friendship? You can get to know a person by watching what they do. You can get to know a person in particular by what they really love and hate. And I wish what I've had to throw out is all those categories. I have a long list of verses I wish we could just walk through slowly. What does God love? Righteousness. Only one thing. What does God hate? He only hates one thing. What is not righteous? What did his enemies say about him? What do his friends say about him? What does he say about himself? What do we see him do? But for the sake of time, can I just say this? Let's just, instead of listening to me this morning, we'll end with listening to some of the people who met him, who had some pretty close contact with God. And I want to hear what they say. So let's start with friends, a psalmist. Psalm 89, when things are going well, what does the believer say about God? Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, God. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So the throne of God is high and lifted up. We can't quite get our minds around it, but we know what it's built on: righteousness, justice. And what seems to flow from it is loving kindness and truth. Now, that certainly is a believer who is describing God honestly. But when things are going well, if you read that psalm, you see that he's describing the kindness of God and rescuing his people, making a covenant with David, promising the coming of a Messiah. Those are all really encouraging things. And so the psalmist looks at the covenant with David and the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, and he realizes, God, your throne is built on righteousness and justice, and loving kindness and truth go right in front of you. Let me give you another statement, Psalm 97, verse 2, where the same statement is made, saying righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. But he says this: fire goes before you. So here in Psalm 97, the psalmist is looking at the whole earth and he's saying, everyone ought to rejoice in the rule of God. He is a righteous king, and fire goes before him. That is, God does judge what's wrong. God does purify what's impure. It is good news for everyone, even if you're not a Christian. It is good news to know that there is one being who has not been bribed by sin, who is not soaked with the pollution that we're soaked with, who will make all things right, even if you're on the wrong side of that. Still, you can stand back and say, it will be made right. And I'm tired of the constant flow of human sorrow and sadness that flows from account after account of selfish and cruel actions. But there is a God that's unlike us. So there's another description of God, but again, from a friend who's watching God judge. What happens when the fiery judgment of God comes on you? Well, I mentioned Moses when he sinned against God. In Deuteronomy 32, he writes something about the righteousness of God. Now think of it. Deuteronomy 32 is just about the last thing Moses is going to say to Israel after 40 years of leading them through a wilderness. They come out of Egypt. All those who are above the age of 20 have died. The adults have all died. Except Moses is still alive. Who else? Caleb is still alive. Joshua is still alive. Caleb and Joshua are going to go into the promised land. And the next thing we read in the book of Deuteronomy is God says to Moses that you're going to go up on the mountain and you can see the land I promised, and then I'll bury you. You will not go into the promised land. 40 years Moses has watched every adult that was alive except Joshua and Caleb. He's watched every one of them who was alive during the rebellion against God at the edge of Canaan, where they said, we can't go into the land because it's too strong, the people are too powerful. He's watched them die under God's just anger. And now Moses is about to die because of God's righteous penalty. What do you write about God now, Moses? And this is what he says: ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And he's seen the wilderness covered in 100,000 graves because God is righteous. Let me give you one of the testimonies of an enemy, and then we'll be finished with this. Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant pagan king, king of Babylon. God told Nebuchadnezzar, I raised you up to discipline my idolatrous people. I handed Israel over to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. I gave you all this authority and power. But you've become proud. So he gave him a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is pretty troubled by the dream. So he calls for Daniel, who everyone knew by this time was a godly man. And God gave Daniel the ability to interpret these dreams. And Daniel said to him basically this: you've become so arrogant. If you don't humble yourself, you're headed for trouble with God. And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's walking out on the top of his palace in this astonishing capital city of this empire. And he says to himself quietly, isn't this the great Babylon that I built? And God strikes him with insanity. And for the next 7 years, He is insane, and he lives like an animal in the back garden of the palace, eating and living like an animal. After 7 years of madness, God restores Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And we read exactly what Nebuchadnezzar thinks about God after 7 years of insanity and living like an animal. This is what he says. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. You can imagine nobody asked his advice when he was insane. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just or righteous. And he is able to humble those that walk in pride. When you meet a God whose enemies talk about him like this, we want to slow down and think. Paul, when you say that that breastplate is the righteousness that God has provided for us, it's hard to believe, Paul. That's an extraordinary raw material. It is. Well, how do we live in light of that? Well, we're going to talk about how to put the armor on, but just for this week. Obviously, so many references to the righteousness of God in his character or his actions show up in the book of Psalms because it is the stuff of song. It's not just theology. It's theology that catches fire and makes you want to shout for joy. My God is morally beautiful and perfect. And yet he has provided a way for me to be brought to him without bending or polluting himself. He has provided a perfection for me through Christ. But during this week, other than really rejoicing in that and enjoying it and worshiping God and just living in it, the other thing I think we could do is this. We've read the testimony of what people said about the righteousness of God. Have you ever thought that every week we leave the church building, you have an opportunity, you know, when we think of evangelism, just to talk in simple ways to other people about Christ. Have you ever thought of evangelism as more than getting criminals off the hook with God? More than even telling them that God is willing to forgive? Have you ever thought of it as telling people about his righteousness? There is a righteous God who is infinitely beautiful, morally excellent, perfect, never bends the rules, who has, in eternity past, laid out a plan and actually accomplished it in time through his Son, in which he upholds his righteousness at the exact moment he offers the greatest mercy, at the cross. The psalmist in Psalm 40 gives a statement about his determination that could summarize what we ought to determine to do, especially during this week. Just think about evangelistic opportunities, people you work with and live with. This is what he said. Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hidden, speaking to God, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness in your salvation. I have not concealed your loving truth, your loving kindness and your truth. When we think of the Christian life and you meditate on the righteousness of God, don't hide it in your heart. Declare it to people in simple, humble, clear ways. He is righteous, and he has made a way that is righteous for us to know peace. Well, may the Lord help us to live on that this week, and we'll look at the breastplate and how Christ forged it when I'm back with you again. I'm out this coming weekend. I'll be at a conference, and then so 2 Sundays from today, we'll pick up that theme again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.